If you would, turn in your copy of the scriptures to Psalm 42, and actually, we're going to read and consider Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 together, as most commentators, their view is that Psalm 42 and 43 are really one psalm, that it's one psalm that has been broken into two. If you look at the more ancient Hebrew manuscripts, it's one psalm. Plus another characteristic that you see or identifier is the fact that Psalm 43 has no title to it. You know, Psalm 42, the title is "To the Chief Musician, a Contemplation of the Sons of Korah." And most of the psalms in this section of the Psalter have a title to them, but Psalm 43 does not. And the understanding is because it just flows right out of Psalm 42 that they're really one psalm. And you will see this as we read it. The language is identical. So let us read then, in their entirety, Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Here again the Word of God. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?' When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God my rock, 'Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." Psalm 42 and 43, for that matter, are very well known, very familiar psalms to most of the Christian church. And most of us, if not all of us, probably remember singing a familiar chorus that was taken right out of these psalms, right, where it says, "As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee." You know, we used to sing that psalm, and it's, you know, a very familiar psalm and chorus. And it presents this idea that this psalm is like this pastoral setting where the author's just sitting by this running brook, and he's contemplating the goodness and the beauty of God, and he's being filled with all these affectionate thoughts toward God. And that really is not the context of these psalms. These two psalms together are representative of the agony of a Christian soul as it struggles with itself, with unbelief and misery. If you look at the context of this psalm as we just read it, the psalmist talks about struggling with his enemies. He talks about being oppressed. But at the heart of it, you see that his struggle is with himself. He's wrestling with himself. John Calvin, in his comments on this psalm, says this, From this it appears that David, and he refers to the psalmist as David, David contended strongly against his sorrow, lest he should yield to temptation. But what we ought to chiefly observe is that he had experienced a strong and bitter contest before he obtained the victory over it. Or we might rather say that he was not delivered from it after one alarming conflict, but was called upon frequently to enter into a new scene of conflict. So while there may be beautiful thoughts contained within these words of these two psalms, or one psalm, ultimately this psalm depicts for us the struggle of the soul fighting against misery that's trying to overtake it. If we read again in verse 5 of Psalm 42, the psalmist says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." And then in verse 11, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." And then verse 5 of 43, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." So the psalmist is fighting manfully for all he's worth against this misery creeping into his soul. There is a misery, there is a despair, and it oftentimes can seem unrelenting and overwhelming that can come upon the Christian. And it can come at our most vulnerable times, like it did with the psalmist here. He's removed from the sanctuary. He's removed from the people of God. He's removed from everything that's familiar to him. And this misery starts creeping in upon him, and he has to fight against it with all he's worth. And the same thing can happen to us. It can come creeping upon us when we're very vulnerable, when we've suffered setbacks, when we've had a loss, a tremendous loss of some thing or some person that was dear to us, when we've suffered some type of disappointment that grieves us. In those vulnerable moments, this misery, this despondency can begin to creep up upon us. And if we don't fight against it for all we're worth, as the psalmist does here, it can gradually overtake us, and we can become what a Christian should never be. A Christian should never be a completely miserable person. It is not okay for a Christian to be in a constant state of being miserable in his heart and soul. One of the first emails that I sent to Pastor Joe, after learning that he broke his ankle, I tongue-in-cheek jokingly said that this was really a great opportunity for me, and that I appreciated the timing of it. I went on to tell him that I've had two or three sermons running in my mind, separate from the series of lamentations that we've been going through, and that I could either fit these all together in one epic marathon sermon, kind of like the last sermon in Lamentations that I preached, the marathon sermon, or I could break these out into separate sermons, which is what I'd prefer to do. So that's my plan, Lord willing, is to preach a brief series of messages that are all tied together, that all have an interrelated theme. And the theme is this idea of it's not okay to be a miserable Christian, and there is hope for the miserable Christian. Because the reality is, and we know this does happen to us, right? We see the psalmist fighting against it here for all he's worth. But we know the history of David. We know at times he fell. We know these things. We know this comes upon us. So what do we do? So my intention is, in this first message, to present this condition to us, to see that this is a very real condition of the soul, to be miserable, and that this can happen to the Christian, and it's not okay for a Christian to stay in this state of being utterly miserable in his soul. And then, next week, Lord willing, I hope to present the fundamental reason, the fundamental cause of this condition, why it has such power, why it has such frequency, why it's so familiar and so easily gets a hold of us. And then lastly, I hope to present essentially how to respond to it, how to deal with this, how to move forward, not miserably forward, but confidently forward, and in the joy of the Lord, like we've talked about and sung about so much already. There's more to these sermons, though, than just this aspect. That's the primary aspect, is presenting this doctrine and its application. Each sermon, really, is a personal confession of my own, a confession of my own failure in this area specifically, and how this has affected my life, my family's life, and so forth. I mean, I'm not going to go into great detail, but the reality is that as a Christian, as a husband, as a father, as a church leader, I've failed terribly in this way. I have not fought manfully as I should have, as the psalmist does, to ward off this tendency to be miserable. And I've spent a great deal of great many years and to a great degree having this miserable spirit, having this desponding spirit, having a sense of despair even creeping over me. And, you know, while nobody else has probably really recognized this or been able to detect this, I can assure you my family has known this and has been painfully aware of this for many years. As our families transition from one era of life to the next, it's very common and normal to sit back and reflect on what's just happened here. What have we just gone through? We're transitioning now. What's come before? What's likely to go forward? So that's really forced me to look at that in my life, in our lives, because our family is getting older. You know, the kids are older now, and this has forced me to step back and say, well, how has this struggle of mine affected them? How has this struggle of mine with miserable soul and being unhappy and being discontented and all of this, how has it affected my family? How has it affected their life of faith? How has it affected their perspective on the Christian life and on the church? I've had to ask myself, how has living with a husband and father that struggles with being miserable, that struggles with being downcast, how has this affected them? You know, God gives to us our children, and we tell our children, we raise them, we try to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And we tell them that the Christian life is the best life. We tell them that having your sins forgiven by Christ is the greatest blessing. We tell them that having the righteousness of Christ imputed to you is joy unspeakable and full of glory. But yet if they see Dad miserable, something's disconnecting here. Something doesn't seem right here. There's some disconnect that doesn't seem these two things are fitting together properly. What's wrong here is the question. And the last thing children want to think is that something's wrong with their parents, right? Especially when they're little. They just look up to you and think the world of you. So if something's wrong with Dad or something's wrong with this teaching, what are they going to be biased toward thinking? There's something wrong with what we're being taught. Something isn't true here. Something isn't right here. And if you add to that the fact that our children, just like all of us, are sinners in their own right and disposed to rejecting the truth, this just sets up a recipe for disaster. And I fear, truly, that I've brought this disaster upon my own family to a great degree. You know, as fathers, as heads of our home, we teach our children that they should love God with all their strength, that they should love their neighbor, that they should always have hope and rejoice in the Lord. We tell them that the world has nothing lasting, nothing good to offer you. But then if they see us, especially Dad, miserable, this sends a conflicting message to them. And this is the confession I felt compelled to make today, that I have not fought manfully enough, like we see the psalmist fighting here, and that I have allowed this type of misery and at times despondency to creep into my own soul, and I fear it's brought great havoc upon my own family. The psalmist did fight for all he was worth. He didn't indulge this for a moment, it seems. And there's no other way to confront this thing. You have to fight against it, just like the psalmist does here. And what I'd like to do with the time we have remaining, a couple of things. I'd like to consider two of the chief lies that Christians struggle with, that I struggled with myself and do struggle with, that facilitate this sense of misery within us. Lies that we're convinced of, or lies that we tell ourselves and begin to believe, which ultimately all they do is indulge this sense of misery. And firstly, first lie is that, well, this is just part of the Christian life. This is just what it means to be a Christian. As long as we're Christians and we live in a miserable, thorn-cursed world, we're just going to be miserable. That's just how it is. That's just what we have to expect. I mean, I've even been preaching a series of sermons through the book of Lamentations. Doesn't this prove that the Christian life is a life of misery? So if we're miserable, that's what we have to expect. That's what the Christian life is. I mean, how many times have we denounced the prosperity peddlers like Joel Osteen who tell us that we can have our best lives now when we know better? We know this is a life of affliction and trial. We know it's thorns and thistles. So if we're miserable, well, what else could we expect? Isn't that just how it should be? And the answer to that is no. This is not how it should be for a Christian. Yes, this is a life of thorns and thistles. Yes, the Christian life is one of affliction and misery. But there's a great difference between having miseries in our lives and being miserable. If you consider the Apostle Paul and what we learn or what we know of his life when he wrote the book of Philippians, right? We know he was in jail. We know he was in chains. He refers to chains more than once in that book. So we know that he's physically afflicted. He also says that there were people preaching the gospel for no other reason than to stir up trouble for him. Right? So he's afflicted in his body. He has misery in his body because of the chains he's in. And he has misery in his soul and in his mind because there's people out there just being outright malicious against him to get him in worse trouble. But what does he say? In that book, in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice." Were there afflictions in his life? Yes. Was he being tried both in body and soul? Yes. Were there miseries unrelenting in his life? Yes. Was he a miserable man? No, he was not a miserable man. Paul speaks freely throughout the scripture of the struggles of his own soul. He speaks of anxieties. He speaks of fears, of desertions, of beatings, of shipwrecks. But just as we saw with the psalmist, he fought against this manfully with the truth of God. He resisted this temptation to just be a bitter, miserable, desponding person, and he got through it rejoicing in the Lord. So that's the first lie I wanted to present to you all. This idea that because we live in a thorn-infested, cursed, miserable world, it's okay or to be expected that we would just be miserable people. It's not. And the second lie that often keeps Christians under this downcast and miserable condition is this. This whole thing of being downcast, being miserable, being somewhat despairing, well, that's just my temperament, right? That's just how I am. I just have that personality. I just have kind of a melancholy, downcast personality and tendency. That's just how I am. So what can I really do about it? You know, and this has a lot of power and appeal to us because we do have temperaments. We all have a temperament of some sort that God has given us. And it directs how we view life. It directs how we approach life. It's very powerful and very much a part of who we are. So to tell ourselves and believe, well, being downcast, being melancholy, being miserable, that's just kind of my temperament. It just indulges this idea that there's really nothing I can do about this in the end. It's just how I am. You know, I thought of an example of this that kind of brings this out, I thought, in much clearer relief with regard to something that happened in the life of Margaret Thatcher. Everyone's probably, to some extent, familiar with Margaret Thatcher. She was Prime Minister in the United Kingdom from 1979 to 1990. She was the longest-serving Prime Minister during the 20th century, and she's the only woman to have ever held the position. And she is recognized by both supporters and adversaries as an incredibly effective and powerful Prime Minister, that she was resolved, she was unyielding, and she was principled to the end. Well, in 1984, there was a terrorist attempt on her life. And it failed, obviously, and they caught the guys who had done it. They were part of the IRA, the Irish Republican Army. And they were terrorists. It wasn't just this act. They had done several acts of terror, and they finally caught them, put these guys in jail as criminals. Well, they started protesting, saying, we're not common criminals. We're political prisoners. We want the status of political prisoners. We want to be treated like political prisoners. We're not common criminals. Well, she came back and said, no, you're common criminals. You've committed crimes. You're not political prisoners. We're not giving you that status. So they came back and said, well, then we're going to go on hunger strike, right? Like petulant, pouting children. Well, then I'm going to take my ball and go home. Right? We're going to go on hunger strike. So a lot of people put a lot of pressure on Margaret Thatcher saying, you know, just grant them this status. What difference does it make? Why bring about the scandal? Why bring about the embarrassment? Just recognize them as political prisoners and let it go. And her response was brief and to the point. And she said this, quote, crime is crime is crime. It is not politics. It is crime. And that's the same view, the same clear-headedness we have to see this with. Sin is sin is sin. It is not temperament. It is not tendency or personality or proclivity. It is sin. And we have to deal with it and address it and see it as sin, something to be resisted, something to be repented of. Not something to be indulged as though, well, that's just how I am, therefore we have to accept it. That's not how it is. God would not give us some type of temperament that the Bible clearly depicts a godly man fighting against, right? He's fighting with all his strength against this thing. This cannot be okay. It is not okay for a Christian to remain miserable in his soul. What is the first question and answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism? We just read it a few weeks ago, and everyone can probably say it with me. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Are we enjoying Him? Are you enjoying Him? Are you enjoying His fellowship? Are you enjoying a vibrant and satisfying prayer life in communion with Him? Are you enjoying reading and applying the Word of God to every area of your life? Are you enjoying the simple but profound blessing of simply being a Christian, of simply knowing God as your Father? Are you enjoying Him? You know, it's easy, and we tend to emphasize the part of that answer that says glorify God, and rightly so. But I think the second part of that gets downplayed and often completely ignored, this idea that we are to enjoy Him, right? We're not to be miserable people. We are to be enjoying God forever. I'm not asking if there are miseries in your life. I know that every life here has miseries in it. I know that. And every heart knows its own miseries. I know that. We all know that. I'm not asking you if you have miseries in your life. What I'm asking you is, Are you miserable? Are you miserable in your soul? Are you downcast and desponding in your soul? God brings the miseries, but sin brings that sense of miserable, downcast unbelief. There's a difference. So, what do we do with this? This condition must be fought against with all of our strength. I mean, who wants to be miserable? Honestly, who wants to be miserable? It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not a Christian. Nobody wants to be miserable in their souls. It's a very sad and grievous thing to go through, being a heavy, miserable, downcast, desponding person. And I would say, honestly, it's worse for the Christian. And that's what you see here with the psalmist, right? Is he thinks back of what his life used to be like. He thinks back about when he went joyfully worshiping, right? Now he's not doing that. He engaged in worship wholeheartedly. He engaged with other Christians wholeheartedly. Now he's not doing that. Right now he's desponding or fighting against desponding. You know, the Puritans, they used to say that the Christian holds heaven in one hand and hell in the other. When we lose sight of the heaven in one hand, the hell that we have in the other hand seems almost unbearable. And something else to consider in fighting against this condition and motivating ourselves, encouraging ourselves to fight against this, is the exhortation we receive from the Apostle Peter. Right? Peter tells us to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks of the reason for the hope that is in us. Well, what if there's no hope in us? What if we're hopeless, despairing people? You know, Peter, he knew they lived in and we live in a very pessimistic, cynical, unbelieving, despairing, bitter world. His view was the Christian is so much different, so full of hope because of Christ, that the unbeliever is going to see this person and think, why aren't you like me? You suffer the same stuff I do. You have the same setbacks. You have the same losses. You have the same frustrations. Why aren't you bitter and resentful and despairing and miserable like me? What is the reason that you're hopeful? Where do you get that from? But if we don't have that in us, if that hope isn't there prominent in us, what difference is there from us to the rest of the world? So, Psalm 43 then, it closes on a cautiously, you'll notice, but hopeful note. And it addresses these concerns we've just raised. If we read again, starting in verse 3, the psalmist says, "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God." So with regard to the Christian having hope within him to offer to others, the psalmist is confident that the Lord will restore hope to him. He is confident in the word of God. He says, "Send your light and your truth." It is the light of the truth of God in the word of God that leads us out of this despondency. Right? Remember that great scene in Pilgrim's Progress? Pilgrim is locked in Desponding Castle, or is it Desponding or Despairing Castle? Doubting Castle. He's locked in Doubting Castle, and he's being beaten by giant despair. But then he finally realizes that all along he had in his pocket the key to the castle, which key was promise. That was the name of the key, promise. It unlocked Doubting Castle. It got him away from giant despair, right? It is the promises of God that lead us out of this, that bolster us against this. And the psalmist is confident that the word of God will lead him and will bring him back to the holy hill of God. And not only that, we will have that joy in us to share with others, right? This is how it often works. It's a very painful process, but it's a very effective process, right? Paul talks about offering comfort from the God of comfort to others who are struggling with the comfort that he gave him while he was struggling. Right? This is how it works. God takes us through low and difficult and struggling times so that we would search for and find comfort in the Word of God, so that we then can turn and comfort those who are going through the same struggles. Right? This is the whole idea that we saw, or you see, with Jesus and Peter. Jesus warns Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Well, that can't be good, right? That doesn't sound good. That doesn't sound pleasant. This can't be a good thing. But what does he say to him? Peter, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers, right? You're going to go through a miserable time, Peter. You just are. But in that time, you're going to learn more about the grace of God and your dependence upon it. And take that knowledge, Peter, and share it with your brothers. Strengthen them. Encourage them, because you'll have the ability to now. If you are a struggling and miserable Christian today, do not give up the fight. Remember, you are not fighting for yourself alone. There will be others who are going through the same struggles. And if you go through this, if you remain faithful and diligent, God will comfort you. He will strengthen you. And then you will have hope to share with others. And it will be a deep and rich and settled hope, because you have fought for it. Right? It isn't just some easy thing cast upon you. You've fought for this. You've wrestled for this. And you've won through this, and you've gained hope, a true, settled, stable hope that you'll be able to share with others. But what about the state of our souls right now, if we are in this condition? Well, again, the psalmist ends on a cautious note, right? Verse 5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." By saying, "I shall yet praise Him," he's saying, I'm not praising Him yet the way I want to be. I'm not praising Him now the way I have in the past. I'm not praising Him in the fullness of joy like I have in the past, but I will. I know I will. Actually, when he speaks of the joy that he will have again, he's speaking of a joy that will be greater than the joy he had before. He is confident in this, but he's also honest enough to say, recovering hope, recovering lost hope, it doesn't happen quickly. It doesn't happen easily. We've got to be committed to the fight and the struggle until the very end. But we are confident, and we know that he will restore us. So do not lose heart, loved ones. If you have known the joy of the Lord before, you will know it again. You will yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do confess to you again that we struggle with these things, that we are weak and feeble people, and that we are prone to these things, not because you've made us prone to these things, but because we are corrupted by sin. And our only hope is in your word. Our only hope is in your spirit. Our only hope is in the means that you've provided to both create and nurture faith within us. So we thank you, Father, that you've provided such powerful means to us, that you've given to us the Word of God, that you've given to us the sacraments of the church, that you've given to us prayer and Christian fellowship. We appreciate these things. We are grateful for these things. We cling to these things for our very lives. We pray, Father, that you would give us grace, that if we are struggling even now with this miserable soul, that you would give us grace to not give up the fight, that you would encourage us and help us to stay the course, to remain faithful, and to have the hope and the certain knowledge that he who began a good work in us will in fact carry it on all the way to completion, to the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. whose name we pray. Amen.